Ironically, humility is the recipe for greatness in the eyes of God. Let's say it together. Humility is the recipe for true greatness in the eyes of God. Oh my goodness, this is so embarrassing. The eyes, what a typo. The eye is missing in humility. Oh, isn't that interesting? Humility is the recipe for greatness, true greatness in the eyes of God. As mentioned before, I live in a beside a cemetery, not yet. And you know, some people, again, as I said, think that's strange or creepy. I don't. I think it's a beautiful thing. And before the snow came down, I wandered through, just kind of seeing if I recognized any of the names. And you know, there's a name, there's dates, and then there's, you know, some little passage or something, and maybe an engraved image. Just kind of wandered through there, and some people who have lived 100 years, and some people have lived 100 days. And regardless of 100 years or 100 days, one of the things it reminds you of is how short life can be. Like 100 years or 100 days is a drop in the bucket, in the spectrum of eternity. And it makes you think about your life, and it makes you think about the legacy of your life and what people will remember you for. What do you want people to remember you for? What do you want people to remember you for, right? Do you want to be remembered by being popular? You know, a lot of people like that person. Everyone really thought, you know, a lot about that person. They had so many friends, right? I was at a conference a few years ago, and John Thompson said, popularity has no eternal value, which I think is really interesting. Popularity has no eternal value. It's not like you're going to get to the gates of heaven like, wow, that person had so many friends. In you go. Is it success, right? I'm not talking about faith and building your faith. I'm talking about worldly success in certain things, like, you know, making your bank account bigger and bigger, or just, you know, climbing up the corporate ladder so that everyone has to look up to you and you're the boss of everyone. Is that what it is? It's like there will become a day where bank accounts aren't a thing and the companies we work for will change hands or close and everything else. Is it being that person who's always right and everyone knows that you can win every argument that you get into? Pastor Craig Rochelle has a thing that he says, you know, people would rather be around someone who is always real than always right. Who's always real than is always right. And it just helps us. Actually, early in the 19th century, John Brown said this. He said, the fear of God means to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men. Well, that means that the fear of God, so awesome reverence and respect for God, means to esteem the smiles and frowns of God, means you care more about pleasing God. That's more important than pleasing people. And how true is that? And so, as you think about the legacy of your life, who are you trying to be? Who are you trying to please? As we explore some of these big issues, we're going to open the scriptures to John chapter 3. And we've been reading through the Gospel of John, and John is, as we've been saying, arguably the most famous book ever written in the history of planet Earth. And we've been going through kind of section by section, line by line. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open them. If you don't have them, and that's fine, you can follow along on the screen. Maybe you've got the app. It can be good practice. Bring your own Bible. Start to underline. Make notes. See how the Lord might be speaking to you. And so chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. I'll take us through it. After this, now right away, after this what? Of course, this is after the nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, where he talks about being born again. This is after what we talked about last week, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So a section of time has passed. We don't know how long specifically. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Chapter 4 reminds us that it's actually his disciples who are doing physically the baptism. He kind of oversees this. Now, John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim. So this is John the Baptist. So we've met him before, right? Especially in chapter 1. He is this, you know, fiery preacher in the wilderness preaching repentance. That's John the Baptist. Anon near Salim, this is near the Jordan River running north and south between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison, obviously, and we learn more about that in the Gospel of Matthew. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. So the word here in Greek is purification. So we don't know specifically what they are arguing about, but it's something to do with the nature of baptism. Verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, term of respect means teacher or master, Rabbi, That man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus, it's a reference to Jesus, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Okay, so pause for a second. So all of a sudden, all these people are like going over and paying attention to Jesus. And so John's disciples come to him, and here the CSB translation says, people are flocking to Jesus. And so it's almost like their pride's hurt. It's a matter of jealousy, and he's more popular than us. So how is John going to react? Verse 27, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven, meaning from God. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. And so we recall back in that chapter 1 with John the Baptist, he was saying some very important and special things about Jesus, and John's the forerunner, okay? Verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, or groom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Pause. So a couple of things. So John says that what Jesus has, his mission is from God, his message is from God, and so who can argue with that? And then he sets up a bit of an illustration. And he talks about a bride and a bridegroom, and today we would say bride and groom. And then there's the groomsmen, the people who attend to the groom. So let's say the best man, right? And so there's the groom and there's the best man. And so what John is in effect saying is that he is the best man and Jesus is the groom. And so on the day of the wedding, the role of the best man is to support and to help the groom and that marriage and the whole celebration and the whole thing. It's not to like get into the limelight. And so this is his way of saying, hey, that's great that people are paying attention to Jesus. That's what's supposed to happen. That's the good thing. Several years ago, I was privileged to be a best man at my friend Jeff's wedding. And how weird would it have been if, you know, during the vows, you know, I'm standing there beside them, you know, and everything, and all of a sudden the vows and the minister's leading them, and I'm jumping in, like, okay, hold on, I want to say something, okay, it'd be totally inappropriate, right? My job is to support them. What if in that first dance, you know, it's big circle, and people have a glass of wine, and it's all nice, and it's romantic, and, you know, the new husband and wife start to slow dance, and all of a sudden I come on the stage at the side, and I start breakdancing, right, okay? Like, that would be totally inappropriate. Sorry for the visual. And so the idea is that it's all about Jesus, pointing to Jesus. The point is to point to him. And in this, by the way, also, John the Baptist is giving us kind of an ideal description of what us as disciples, what we can be like, right? He attends to the voice of Jesus. He's celebrating him. His joy is in him. And that's really an example of what ideal discipleship is. And then in verse 30, he says kind of like a summary verse, he, Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. He must become greater, I must become less. And in this verse, we are told one of the great summaries of Christ's likeness, what it means to be more like Jesus. He must become greater and greater in our lives. And us, our selfish ego, our pride, has got to be pushed to the side. Why? Because he is who he is and we are who we are. And so he needs to take a more prominent and prominent role in our lives. He must become greater, I must become less. Say it with me. He must become greater, I must become less. This is all about the cardinal virtue, which is humility. Now, what is humility? We should reflect on that for a moment. So the great author and literary critic C.S. Lewis says that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but of yourself less. And I love that definition, and I've used it before. It's not thinking less of yourself, but of yourself less. So it's not like beating yourself up or having too low a view of yourself. It's just saying, wait a second, I'm going to think of myself less. Therefore, I'm going to seek to live my life in a way that is consistent with the great command, Mark 12, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't and won't do that if you're full of yourself, right? And so it's like, okay, that's. And I'm not going to be paying attention to the needs of others if it's all about me. Of yourself less. And as I've reflected on the term humility, I've kind of come up with my own definition, and I want to share it with you. And we need to remember that the word humility is rooted in the word humus, meaning earth or soil. Here's what it is. Humility is being down to earth, unpretentious, and honest about who you are for the benefit of others. That's really what humility is. Being down to earth, unpretentious, right? Humus from the earth, the soil, and honest about who you are for the benefit of others. All right, let's continue on. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. It's a reference to Jesus. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven, meaning Jesus, is above all. And this is a reminder of his sovereignty, isn't it? That's right. Verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Verse 33, whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Or we could also translate that as has sealed that God is truthful. And I just think that's a beautiful verse because what it means is that for those of us who believe the words of Jesus, we're like a royal seal. We're like living, walking, moving, breathing seals and certification, authentication that God is truthful. That's part of our function as disciples of Jesus. We authenticate the belief, the doctrine that Jesus, that God is truthful. Okay. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent, meaning Jesus, speaks the words of God. To hear Jesus speak is to hear God speak. Right, so this is another reminder of his divinity. Why? For God gives the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, without limit. They're not divided. There's a total unity here. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. And this again goes to the mission and authority of Jesus. Now, one of the most famous verses at the end of the Gospel of Matthew is what we call the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's not where it starts. That's where we usually start it. But actually, got to dial back a verse to verse 18. He starts by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. All the authority his Heavenly Father is vested in Jesus. Everything in his hands. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son, meaning Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Notice that these are present tense verbs. Not only will you have eternal life, but you have. It has. You do have it right now. And so part of what this reminds us is that it's not just about, you know, how long you live eventually, but how you live presently. It's not just about how long you live eventually, but how you live presently. And so as you go through the Gospel of John, what you'll notice is that eternal life refers to duration, but it's also about a quality of life now, right? Because we believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit begins to live in and work through us. Calvin calls us the fruit of righteousness. And so we start to live in a certain way. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Part of what it means to have eternal life is to live in those types of ways. Even look at John the Baptist. What does it say? He's full of joy. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so he's working in and through us. Whoever does not believe will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And we talked about that a bit last week. It reminds us of John 3:16. And so we can mistakenly think that everyone comes into the world and that's this neutral plank. No, no, no. Chapter 3, verse 18, the world is condemned already. And so we come into the world and the natural slant and slope of the world is toward condemnation. But God, because of his great love for us, throws us the life buoy, John 3:16. And we grab it through faith in Christ and he gives us everything. And so let's end our quick look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So obviously I'm focusing in on that central verse, verse 30. He must become greater, I must become less. This is the cardinal virtue, the endangered virtue, which is humility, okay? But we just got to pause and think about how crazy and how radical and countercultural this is in our world. Francis and Lisa Chan say this, you're not going to find any magazines on the newsstands with articles encouraging you to show humility. Instead, we are saturated with messages about power, independence, control. We are bombarded with advice telling us to listen to our own hearts, to do whatever you feel like doing. The constant affirmation of the world and the pull of our own hearts make it so easy to believe that we deserve to be treated in a certain way. We deserve it. We should not have to listen to anyone telling us what to do. After all, we are strong and independent. That's a good word. Joel Beek had a friend in university who would go around and say, I'm the most humble person I know. It's like, what? Oh, wait, okay, he's trying to be funny. You can't be humble and be bragging about how humble you are. But it was just kind of a funny way and a reminder to say, you know what, you know, it really is kind of a unique thing that isn't as common as we would like. So humility is an endangered virtue. So think of it like an endangered virtue. So the African forest elephant is critically endangered. There are about 415,000 left. The blue whale is endangered, critically endangered. There's less than 25,000 left. The red panda, I didn't even know there's a red panda till recently. The red panda is endangered. There are less than 10,000 left. Well, think of humility as an endangered virtue. But what is true for John the Baptist then is also true for us today. Jesus must become greater in our lives and we must become less. So think of that definition by C.S. Lewis. It's not thinking less of ourselves, but of ourselves less. To yield, think of the sign on the road, to yield to God and what he wants, to yield to the needs of others. That is what it means to have Jesus take on a greater role in our life. Or to use another metaphor, Jesus needs to be in the driver's seat of your life. If you think that you are more qualified to be in the driver's seat of your life than Jesus is, you are radically deluded. Are you smarter than him? Are you more in control than him? No. He needs to be in the driver's seat. So what I'd like to do is offer just three application points for us. And the first is this: yield to Jesus in your thoughts. So much of who you are flows from your thoughts. Thoughts are active, not passive. We think of thoughts as thoughts just happen. They're passive. No, they're active. Thoughts are active, not passive. What do you daydream about? What do you think about when no one is watching? What do you stew about? My phone has a SIM card. Little thing inside contains some information. It enables you to connect to the Wi-Fi, the internet, send messages, and everything else. What if we thought of our thoughts as a kind of invisible SIM card within us that has some information, but also based on how that is programmed, that actually impacts the thoughts that we have and the words that we say and the decisions we make and the actions we take in our lives. Just as we purify water before drinking it, what if we purified our thoughts with a Jesus filter before saying, speaking, making decisions, acting? He must become greater, I must become less. Say it with me. He must become greater, I must become less. Two, yield to Jesus when you interact with annoying people. Difficult people, challenging people, yield to Jesus. There's a battle raging in all of us between our flesh, called our sin nature, and Christ-likeness, okay? Who we are called to be and summoned to be in Jesus. And when you interact with a person who is difficult or challenging or annoying, all of a sudden, who flares up first quite often? It's the sin nature, it's the flesh, and wants to do one of several things. Wants to, A, punch them in the person in the face. B, maybe say something that is unkind, right? Maybe a put down, maybe something to make them question their own worth and intelligence. Like, and it just kind of comes out of you sometimes, right? When you're not feeling at your best, it's like, man, you're so dim-witted. Your mother should have kept the stork instead of you. You know, something like that, you know. Maybe you want to use a gesture, you know, with your hand, which none of you have ever used, I'm sure. Right? But no, God's command to love and his spirit within us has another way. Reminding us that we are sinful, broken, beyond repair, any self-help program, and have been saved only because God has thrown us that life buoy, John 3:16, and Jesus has died in our place, and that other people are just as broken and in need of understanding and respect as all of us are. And we yield to the voice of Jesus, who reminds us that we are to see other people as people, not as problems. He must become greater, I must become less. Say it with me. He must become greater, I must become less. Three, yield to Jesus when you are fearful or anxious about the future. And this is very timely. Never in my 45 years on earth have I talked to more people about uncertainty or anxiety about the future. Now, what is going on in our world? Now, maybe if I had been alive when World War II was on, I wouldn't be able to say that. Maybe if I was alive when, the Iron Curtain, the Cold War started and that whole thing. But certainly in my time, this is significant. Is it possible to turn on the news these days without having a panic attack? But I just want to say that nothing that is going on is a surprise to God. Nothing that is going on is a surprise to God. And so I want to remind us of some scriptural truths which are real. Capital R, reality. And we remind ourselves of these things and we get drawn back up to the 10,000 foot view. We get out of the anxiety and the fear which can so easily cripple us. Let me remind you of a few things. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 46, nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts. God lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's what's real. Jesus says, Mark 13, 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. That is reality. That is capital R reality, what is true. His kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over Canada, over America, over Russia, over Ukraine, over India, over China, over all. And that's our king. Romans 8, 28, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And guess what? That's us. What I've noticed is that big, scary things happen. And we wonder what God is up to. And then after the fact, we see how God was doing something big. And so we yield with big trust to the sovereign power of God when we are fearful or anxious about the future. Say it with me. He must become greater. I must become less. He must become greater. I must become less. A couple examples. A seniors group in a church made their personal mission project to bandage people's cancer sores. And other people found out about it. Hey, let's hold some sort of special service to like mark it and commemorate you and thank you. No, please don't. We do not want that. We're only doing this because we're doing it for God. We don't want recognition. He must become greater. I must become less. Nick Wallenda had huge TV ratings. He was, so popular, and he walked across a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and that happened, and people were loving it, and so he also did the same thing over the Grand Canyon. What did he do? Did he bask in his own fans and glory afterwards? No. After the crowds left, he stayed on average 3 hours at his own sites, picking up the garbage left for the people who'd come to see him. He must become greater. I must become less. There was a young man in Alberta, and he had the chance to go to another city to possibly have a shot at a professional hockey career, but he turned it down. He said no. Why? Because he had a little sister, and she had some serious challenges, developmental challenges and delays. Their parents had passed away, and he knew that no one would care for her and love her like him, and so he stayed. He must become greater. I must become less. When this pandemic first started, right near the start, and this sanctuary was empty, one of the things I had said one Sunday was that it's going to be tough. Tough times. Some people are going to lose their jobs. People are going to struggle with mental health challenges to a greater degree than they had dealt with before. Some churches would close and struggle, and it would be tough, but that would not be one of us. We're going to keep going, and we will be a gospel-centered, Jesus-centered church to do in our best way, God's work through this difficult time. A parent reached out to me because their child, who's a part of this church, heard that, and they went to their piggy bank. How long it takes to kids to save up money? They went to their piggy bank and they emptied it out, $50, and they sent all of it to the church. He must become greater. I must become less. Humility is the recipe for true greatness in the eyes of God. Yield to Jesus in your thoughts. Yield to Jesus as you interact with annoying or challenging people. Yield to Jesus when you are fearful or anxious about the future. Humility is never truly endangered when we fall in love with the greatness of Jesus. More Jesus in you is better for you because Jesus is best. He must become greater. We must become less.